We're going to be in John chapter 14 this morning, John chapter 14. We're in a series where we have been taking a look at some of the greatest statements made by Jesus. They are I am statements, moments when Christ declared something about himself that set him apart from everybody else. Last week we answered the question, who is going to strengthen me? And we unraveled Jesus' statement when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. So today we're going to answer another question, and that one is, who is going to direct me? So turn your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 14. The scene is the evening of the Last Supper. Jesus has just shared that he's going to be leaving his disciples. He then shares some of his most comforting, yet some of his most bold words. You are probably familiar with this passage, and I might quote it a little differently than on your screen because I memorized it a little differently as a child. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that where I am, you will be also. You know the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who is going to direct me? Is it possible for me to find my way to salvation on my own? Could any old person lead me on a path that I should take? Over the years, I've heard it many, many, many times. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in what you believe. Or all roads lead to heaven. Or all religions serve the same God. We hear it all the time. It sounds pleasant. It sounds good. We may have even nodded approvingly, but we've heard someone make that type of spiritual statement. Listen carefully. Choice, not chance, will determine your eternal destiny. If it's true, like some people say, that we're trying to get to the center of a wheel, so just choose a spoke, any spoke, and you can get there, then it doesn't really matter whom you choose to direct you. But if heaven has restricted access, and there's someone who's been there before, who came from there and visited Earth, and then went back there, I'd be pretty interested in hearing his instructions on how to get there myself. In fact, months before this setting, in John chapter 14, Jesus began to debunk this popular theory that every road leads to heaven. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Those words go against the grain of what we hear today. We like to think that the majority of the population will end up in heaven. But that is not what Jesus said. Gradually, we've started to create our own system of right and wrong, and we've determined how we think we're going to get to go to heaven. It's a very clear indicator that we're beginning to live in an age of moral relativism. The world is quick to offer us directions on how we should proceed. Climb the ladder of success. Question authority. The earth is the result of some random cosmic explosion. You're just an evolution of an animal. You evolved of an ape. And mankind is continuing every generation to get a little better. Really? The world would love to point you to that path because it suits their agenda. Maybe you heard about the little girl who asked her mother, Mommy, how did the human race come about? And her mom said, well, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and that's how it started. And then a few days later, she went to her father, and she said, Daddy, how did we all get here? And he said, well, many years ago, there were monkeys, and we developed from them. And the confused little girl went back to her mother and said, "How is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God, and Dad says we came from monkeys?" And her mom replied, "It's very simple, darling. I was telling you about the origin of my side of the family." The world cries out, "This is the way to go." Self cries out, "Look out for number one." And each of us within ourselves wants to steer ourselves in the direction of its desire. And in time, we begin to think, "I don't need anybody else." In time, we begin to think that we're all that. And we're totally self-sufficient, and I have arrived. Solomon summed up our attitude pretty well in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, when he said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." I want to share with you this morning the description, the job description of the person I want to direct me. And I want to approach this just from a very practical standpoint of whom we should follow. And I will submit that Jesus Christ is going to be the best one to direct us. But what should the person who's going to direct me look like? First, it needs to be someone who inspires hope. That makes sense, right? We want to follow someone who can inspire us, who can make us feel good, who can give us hope, who has the ability to console you when you're hurting, who can lift your spirit and give you hope when everything seems hopeless. And so the disciples, after Jesus has said that he'll be leaving them, are a little worried. And he comes to them and he comforts them. Look at what he says at the beginning of our text. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's healthy to have our role models and to have people we can comfort or who can comfort us when we're hurting. But don't base it solely on how inspiring an individual is. That's important. But we're commanded not to just blindly follow anybody. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, qualified his credentials. He told his readers, "Follow me as I follow the example of Christ." Don't just follow me personally, but follow me as I do when I'm following Christ. So you need to find someone you can trust, and that brings us to point number two. If I was looking for direction, that better come from someone I can trust. Listen to Jesus' words in the whole verse, John chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust God. Trust also in me." He asked for the disciples' trust. And by the way, he'd done a pretty good job at earning it over the past 3 years. You know, I wouldn't want direction from someone I didn't trust. Have you ever been in this experience? You're out of town, you're trying to get someplace, you're trying to find directions, you're a little lost, and you go up to someone, a random stranger, and you ask them for directions. And if they seem a little skeptical, if there's a little uncertainty in their voice, if there's a little hesitation in what they're saying, you might say, "Well, thank you," and walk away and think, "Not following that. Rather follow, take my own route." But when you get directions from someone you know and you trust and who's been to the place you're trying to go, you don't think twice about their directions. Why? Because there is trust. No ulterior motives, no personal gain or benefit. If someone says to you, "Hey, this is the type of car I think you should buy," it carries more weight if the person telling you that is simply trying to tell you that because they've had that type of car before, they've enjoyed it, they liked it, they haven't had trouble with it, more so than someone who's just trying to sell you a car that you don't know at all, right? So our trust comes from the fact that he knows us so well. Matthew 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" In other words, they're not worth very much. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." The Lord says he knows you so well, he even knows the number of hairs on your head. That's how knowledgeable and involved in your life he is. Now that's more of an accomplishment, or more of an impressive accomplishment when it comes to some people than others, right? But it's more than the follicle count. Mike, it wouldn't be too hard to count the hairs on your head, right? But it's not about the follicle count. Is he leaving yet? There goes the head. God knows you. It's this point. God knows you. He knows your name. He knows your thoughts. He created you. He knows every detail. That's why in the preceding verse, just before this, he tells Simon, I know you so well, I know that you're going to even deny that you know me. And he still loves Simon. All right, third thing you want to look for is someone who knows where you want to go. That's pretty important. You may recall this scene from Alice in Wonderland. There's this point where Alice comes to a fork in the road. She doesn't know which way to go, and she says to the Cheshire Cat, which road should I take? And the cat says, well, where is it that you want to go? And with a perplexed look on her face, Alice says, I'm not really sure. To which the cat gives a really profound reply. He says, if you don't know where you want to go, then one road is just as good as the next. But Jesus knows that everyone would love to go to a place of a perfect paradise. And knowing the inner desire of man's heart, he addresses it head on. And he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. This verse keys in on a great concept, that Jesus is our forerunner to heaven. The Greek word used here in this text is a word that was commonly used in the first century. It describes someone who would go ahead of the Roman army to blaze the trail, to get everything ready for them. And that's what Christ is doing. He has ascended to heaven ahead of us to prepare a place for us. He is our forerunner. And he goes on to say in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may also be. You know the place to where I'm going, he said. About 15 years ago, there was an article in USA Today that described teenagers with a one-word description. That word was the word aimless. And if we were to be honest, it now goes beyond an apt description for just teenagers, because there are now many adults, a whole new generation, that lack direction in their lives. But Christ came to point us in the right direction. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you would have it to the full. And those who live the most fulfilling of lives are those who go where they want to go and they know how they're going to get there. Their past is forgiven, their future is secure. So who's going to direct you? And then we come to the pinnacle of the passage, and this is just so great. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who's going to direct me? Someone who's been there. While there might be dozens of ways to get to Orlando, Florida, there's only one route to get you to heaven. And amazingly, it isn't some series of twists and turns that you can map out on MapQuest. Strangely, Jesus doesn't give the route. He gives us something on the surface that at first probably doesn't even make sense. He could have said, follow me to heaven, a perfect place for those who are perfect. But he didn't say that because he knows none of us are perfect. So instead of saying, follow me, I'll show you the way, he says, I am the way. Because in his wisdom, he knows that his disciples are not going to get there by just following, and neither can we. Let me put it another way. It's not a philosophy. It's not principles. It's not a path. It's a person. That's why you hear us talk all the time about trying to connect people to Jesus. That's why we talked last week about the fact that he's the vine and we're the branches and we're to be connected to him. Why? Because Jesus didn't come for you to have a religion. He didn't come so you would just come every week, go in and out the doors and go through the same motions and the same ritualistic things time after time after time after time again. He didn't come that we would just numbly observe repetitiveness. He came so that you could have a personal relationship with him. That's how you get to heaven. Not through a ritual, but through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You will hear people say things like, well, I think Jesus was a great person. I think he was a really good man. He was a prophet. And I guess all those things are complimentary. They sound nice. But I got news for you. Jesus didn't give us that as an option. Therein lies the reason some people are so opposed to the gospel even to today. This particular I am statement from our Lord to this day incites anger and hostility. This is why Christianity is treated differently than any other religion when it comes to spiritual views. It's not that we claim that Jesus is a way to heaven. It's that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the way to heaven. The exclusivity of the gospel is what infuriates a pluralistic and tolerant society. As a culture, we have become so steeped in moral relativism that there is now this huge sliding scale of right and wrong. It's just what Jesus said. It's so wide. It's so broad, this gate that leads to destruction. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 21 and 22, test everything, hold on to what is good, avoid every kind of evil. That might sound so simple. That really is. It's the only logical conclusion. Society will tell you, you can be right with your Buddhist beliefs. You can be right with your New Age beliefs. You can be right with your atheistic beliefs. You can be right with whatever it is, and you fill in the blank. But here comes Jesus, and he has the audacity to say, I am the way. Back in 1980, this is a funny story, Rosie Ruiz competed in the Boston Marathon. In fact, she was the first woman to cross the finish line that year. Everyone cheered, but something didn't seem right. She's a person that no one had ever seen before in a race, and yet she finished about 5 minutes ahead of every other woman. And upon closer investigation, they found out that she had run the first mile, that she had taken a taxi cab and gotten to about the half-mile point of the end of the race, and calculated when the other women would be coming along, and she ran the last half mile. When she crossed the finish line, an astonished crowd applauded her like crazy, but a perceptive reporter came up to her and says, Madam, you are either the fastest woman on the face of the earth or you are a fraud. And I say to you this morning, Jesus Christ is either the Messiah, God's living son who conquered the grave, or he is a fraud. That's the only two choices. There is no, he's a good person. Maybe he pulled off the greatest hoax in the history of all of mankind. He fed 5,000 people by somehow fooling the multitudes. He healed hundreds. He even tricked crowds into thinking that he brought someone else back from the grave. Then he allowed people to crucify him. He recovered from that beating that almost half of everyone else didn't even survive before the cross. But let's suppose he never even died. So he's on this cross and he has his spear thrust into his side and he has his ankles broken. And after being crucified, he's put in this airtight tomb for 2 days without any food. And then somehow miraculously, he gets up in the morning, pushes that stone away, takes on an entire battalion of soldiers, somehow got them to tell a lie about what's happened, and then went and talked to the disciples about being imprisoned and tortured and murdered, and it was all a big lie, right? Could that even be? Oh, don't forget that throughout his 3.5-year ministry, every single time he alluded to his death, he predicted his resurrection. Not to mention that he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he even came to earth. Listen, he is either the Son of God or he's a fraud. There's no middle ground. Listen to his words again, John 14, 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His choice of wording is amazing. The way this is structured and could literally be translated is, I am the way because I am the truth and the life. If you don't think you're God, there's no way you could make such a brazen claim unless you could back it up. And he backed it up. These are not the words of a talk show host or a political candidate who's trying to put a spin on things and make you believe the way they believe or to manipulate your personal views. This is a man who, in clear fashion, is repeatedly sharing that he is the promised Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. This is not some casual reference to being on a higher spiritual plane than everyone else. This is a bold assertion that he's God. This text, John 14, 1-6, I used in my preaching class in 1981 at Cincinnati Bible College when I was in a preaching class. And I'll never forget what Bob Stacey, my preaching professor, said at the time. He said, "This text will become more and more unpopular to preach every year of your life." And to some degree, I've preached on this text every year of my life, I believe. And over the years, I've had more people complain about it. It's a difficult text. It's a hard truth for some people to swallow, but it doesn't change the fact that it's truth. When he says, "I am the way," he's claiming that he himself is the path, the road to God, to heaven, to the Father. Not only that, but since he is the absolute and ultimate total truth, he makes certain there's no misunderstanding. He adds on this extra bonus statement, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He makes it clear there's no other way. In other words, this idea of all roads lead to heaven, that's the sham. This idea, as long as you're sincere in whatever you believe, that argument doesn't cut it. You say, "Okay, Randy, what about those who've never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them?" Well, listen. If God in his power and God in his wisdom could speak a solar system into existence, then I'm sure he's gracious and loving enough to do what's right with those who have never heard what is right. I'm not worried about that. The Bible says he's fair and just. So today, instead of debating the eternal destiny of those who have never heard about Jesus, let's remember it's your situation we're concerned about today. You see this statement, "I am the way," and it stands in direct opposition to a politically correct society that taunts its tolerance, revels in its relativism, and meanders in a maze of multiculturalism. But can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't give a hoot about being politically correct. He says these words in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said those words on a Thursday. Think about it. Why worry about being politically correct on Thursday if on Sunday you're getting ready to walk out of your own grave? Jesus promises that he as the Son can get you in with the Father. He has privileges that others can't have because of the relationship. In fact, look at the next verse, John 14:7. We didn't read this one yet. "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto every man once to die, and after that, the judgment." You know, we get excited about heaven. We sing, "I can only imagine." But there's a final day of accounting, and somehow we tuck that into the back recesses of our mind. And if someone doesn't bring it up, we think, "Don't go there." No one likes the thought of judgment, especially judgment from our Maker. But Jesus doesn't want us to fear final judgment. That's not his goal for us. He doesn't want us to be uneasy about the moment we leave this life and go to the next. He's telling us right here in this text, "I am the way." Max Lucado tells a story about his high school days in Texas. And Max says, "A man named Joel Albright had a reputation in Andrews County, where I was raised. He was a tough, fair, and fearless rancher who owned a large sum of acreage on the edge of the county. And everyone knew if you wanted to go hunt rabbits, don't go to Joe Albright's property. You didn't go on his property." The youngest of Joel's four children was a boy named James, and James was my best friend. James and I sat together on the bench during high school football games, so we had a lot of time to get to know one another. I remember one time after an out-of-town game, James invited me to spend the night with him. Because the game was out of town, we didn't reach the ranch house until about midnight. Now, you have to understand, his father, Mr. Albright, didn't know me. I'd never met him. And when I drove up that old dirt path to the Albright home, out on the front porch stood Joe Albright, if I remember correctly, standing there in his underwear on a porch with a flashlight. Not knowing me and not recognizing me, I stepped out of my vehicle, and he flashed this huge flashlight in my face. And he yelled, "Who are you?" And I just stood there speechless and in fear. And finally, James, who had been sitting next to me, not paying attention to what was happening, finally stepped out from the passenger seat and said, "It's okay, Dad. That's Max. He's with me." When Mr. Albright heard the voice of his son, he put the flashlight down and in a soft, comforting voice said, "Okay, well, come on in then." We got that country thing going on still. Now, why could I come in? Because I was with the Son of the Father. The reason you don't have to fear judgment has nothing to do with your good deeds. But it's because you know the Son of the Father. When your Heavenly Father sees you in the presence of His Son Jesus, He will lower the floodlight of judgment and gently say, "Come on in." Who's going to direct me? I've chosen Jesus. Let me just turn this around now for the rest of the morning here and ask you this question. Who's going to direct you? I hope it's someone who inspires hope, someone who you can trust, someone who knows where you want to go, and someone who's been there before. That someone, by the way, has a name. His name is Jesus. Peter said about him in Acts chapter 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven, the salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Listen, the Lord is the one who created you and designed you. The Lord is the one who has been to heaven and back and to hell and back. And He knows how you can avoid the latter to get to the former. And He says, "I am the way." You ask, "How can I conquer the grave?" And Jesus says, "Been there, done that." And He says those words in John 14:6, and He doesn't say them flippantly, and He doesn't say them boastfully. He just says them truthfully. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." If you have never swallowed your pride and say, "Okay, I put up the white flag, I surrender," maybe today's the day for you when God is knocking on the door of your heart. Oh, answer the call and put your trust in the one who says, "I am the way."